Well, I want to begin this morning with a story, if you'll indulge me for a moment. I want to share with you a story about the National Corvette Museum. All the men in the room, all their ears perked up, and they probably have figured out what story I'm going to tell. All the women, this is going to be brand new to you, all right? All right, this is what we know. The National Corvette Museum in Bowling Green, Kentucky, opened in 1994 with a mission to celebrate the invention of the Corvette, to preserve all the past, present, and future, to just celebrate all of it. And for 20 years, the museum had opened its doors to educate the public about the American sports car. But on February 12th, 2014, at 5:41 a.m., the motion detector alarms in the sky dome of the museum were activated when the floor beneath one of their exhibits suddenly buckled and opened up, plunging 8 vintage Corvettes into a sinkhole. I mean, it's really interesting. You can actually look this up, National Corvette Museum sinkhole on YouTube, and you can see the security footage that catches the moment that all of a sudden the floor just goes and everything falls below, and they lost these 8 vehicles, these 8 Corvettes. Now, some of them have been restored. Some weren't able to be. But since then, the museum has recovered. But at that time, here's what we need to note. It was a compromised foundation that cost the museum thousands in repair and forced them to close this section of the museum. It was a compromised foundation that costed this great and these prized Corvettes. Now, you know, Jesus has a thing or two to say when it comes to foundation. And as we turn to our text today, as we've already noted that this may be a very familiar text to us, this is a moment where Jesus gives a parable about two different foundations on which we build our lives. And I can tell you that what Jesus wants for us and what Jesus is calling to us today is to build our life on the right foundation. And as we'll discover, there's really only one foundation that stands firm and that stands secure. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I want to invite you to turn to Luke chapter 6, where we'll begin our reading this morning in verse 46 through 49. Many of you may actually have already beat me there and are already there. And if that's the case, man, I'm so excited. That's great. But let's read together what Jesus has to say concerning building your life on the right foundation. Notice he says in verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream broke against the house and could not shake it because it had been well built." Or some translations may say had been built on the rock. Verse 49 says, "But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." Let's pray. Father, again today, as we come to your word, we ask for your help. We ask for your guidance. Lord, I ask that your Spirit would be our teacher, that your Spirit would be our interpreter, and Lord, that you would help us and give us the boldness to apply the principles found here, to apply this text to our very lives and listen to what you have to say. Father, I ask for your help now. Have your way in and through me according to your good grace. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to this text, you'll recall that we are picking up where we have left off in the middle of a passage commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Plain. Now, and you'll also remember that as we read through this, some of these things may sound familiar, because if you read your New Testament in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John order, and I know we just got done with a harmony, they kind of mixed some stuff up, but if you read it in that order, you would have come to Matthew first, and you would have heard some of these teachings and thought to yourself, when you came to Luke, probably had a sense of deja vu and said, hey, this sounds familiar. Well, that's because this Sermon on the Plain and this Sermon on the Mount very well could be the same sermon. Not necessarily in the same moment in time or in the same location, but this very well could be the same sermon that Jesus preached in different places and on different occasions, because his message would not have changed. Now, Matthew included a bit more, and it's possible that's because Jesus said more on that occasion, and Luke kind of concises some of the teachings here. But again, that could very well be because Jesus concised it himself. But over the last month, as we have been walking through this sermon, we've taken note of just a few different things here, as Jesus has described what the life of a follower should look like. He begins with what we commonly refer to as the Beatitudes, and Luke again shortened those, but also adds in the woes. He is describing what a blessed life, what a happy, fulfilled, joyful life actually looks like. And it's not a life that adheres to the values and the way of thinking of the world around us, but adheres to the values of the kingdom. And in the midst of this sermon, he also issues a call then to express a superior or a greater love to those around us. Not a love that simply loves those who are good to us, but a love which loves our enemies, which displays the same kind of love which the Father has displayed for us in Christ Jesus, as we see in Romans chapter 5, where it says that while we were yet sinners, while we were still the enemies of God, Christ died for us. That is the way in which God demonstrates his love. I just rearranged that verse, and I'm sorry about that, but I rearranged it a little bit. The way God demonstrates his love is that while we were yet sinners, while we were still enemies of God, Christ died for us. And then in Jesus's call here, in Jesus' sermon here, he says, this is the same type of love which you are to show to those around you. In the way that I have loved you, in the way that the Father has loved you, so you should love one another and those around you. And then as we have continued through this sermon, we have recognized that there is a call here to live by what we referred to in the sermon a couple weeks ago, the principles of life in the kingdom. And Jesus, as we went through some of those principles, what Jesus said right before he gets to these verses is he gives us this principle of fruit bearing, that a good tree will produce good fruit, and a bad tree will produce bad fruit, and a good tree can't produce the bad fruit, and a bad tree can't produce good fruit, and ends with this: the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces good, for out of the abundance of his heart, his mouth speaks. The fruit points to the identity. The fruit points to the nature of the individual. But now we come to the end of this sermon, the end of the Sermon on the Plain, where Jesus is concluding with a question. And it is a question that confronts us and calls us to examine our lives to see if we are building our lives on the right foundation. It's really a question that causes us to examine not just the foundation, but really the fruit. He's saying, now, just as the tree or the fruit reveals the nature of the tree, so now I'm going to ask you, what is your nature? And where are you building your foundation? And the first thing that we notice in this question of verse 46, again, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you, is that Jesus is actually exposing a false foundation. That's our first point this morning, is that Jesus in this confrontational question that should challenge us, that should cause us to examine, that Jesus is actually exposing a false foundation. What do we mean when we say a false foundation? Well, what we're talking about is a false way of thinking that exists, that some people adhere to when it comes to following Jesus. There exists a false way of thinking when it comes to following Jesus. And if there are those who adhere to this way of thinking, they are building their house or their life on a false foundation. This is the picture. This is what Jesus is getting at, is if we adhere to this way of thinking, then we're actually building on a false foundation. And a false foundation means there is no foundation. We would call this today, if we looked around us, we might call it counterfeit Christianity. Because it's interesting that when you look at what he's describing, and when he describes this false foundation, everything looks similar. The house looks similar as to the house that was built on the good foundation. The houses appear to be authentic on the outside, but upon further examination, prove to be false. And so when we talk about counterfeit Christianity, when we talk about a false foundation, this false way of thinking when it comes to following Jesus, we are talking about something that looks and sounds, may even sound like a follower of Jesus, but upon examination of their life, you find that their life does not match up or honor the risen Christ. And it's a very staggering thing when you think about the fact that these people look like followers. And it should cause you, man, to just kind of shake in your seat. They look like followers. But when we look at the examination, when we see the exposure to this false foundation that Jesus is bringing us, this is our test. This is our litmus test to compare our lives to. Is this true of me? And if it's true of me, there's a disconnect. There's an inconsistency. There is a problem that needs to be addressed. But the good news is that there's a solution. But it's going to take me getting through this point to get there, okay? So let's take a few moments. As Jesus has exposed this false foundation and is exposing this false way of thinking when it comes to following him, we have to ask ourselves, what are the characteristics of this one who builds their life on the false foundation? What is the characteristics of this? Well, again, the answer to that is found in the question, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? The first characteristic that we are going to take note of is that this is a person who flatters Jesus, but does not want to follow him. There's a lot of flattery in what they have to say about Jesus. They may say, oh yeah, Jesus is Lord. Yeah, absolutely, he is. He is the Lord. That's what the Bible says, and so I definitely say that, but they are not submitting to his lordship. They may sound like, man, Jesus did a lot of good things. He said a lot of great things. He did some miracles. You remember that one where he was walking on the water? That's cool. That doesn't happen every day. But they did some great things. He did some great things. But when you examine their life, they have no interest in listening to what Jesus actually has to say. They say they follow Jesus, but they have no interest in doing what Jesus has to say. This is the one that we might often describe as having two lives. There's a sense of duplicity about them. It's the one that sometimes we describe as, hey, they have a way in which they act on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night or whichever time the door is open and they happen to be present. Yet the rest of the week, they live differently. There's a hypocrisy here that Jesus is exposing and saying, this is not what it means to follow me. You cannot just simply say or profess that you know me or that I'm Lord and not do what I say. This is not the true nature of things. This is not the nature of a follower here. So the first characteristic of one who builds their life on this false foundation is one who then flatters Jesus but does not follow him. He says one thing, but he does not have any interest in doing what Jesus has to say. The next is found then in verse 49. If you'll look down there with me, notice he says, "But the one who hears and does not do them." So the first time the emphasis was on saying and not doing, but now this is an emphasis on hearing what Jesus has to say and not actually doing what he instructs. Now, I want to remind you that the immediate context here is the Sermon on the Plain. And if we cross-reference over to the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus says something very similar at the very end of that sermon, the context is the immediate sermon. That he is expressing, this is what life following me looks like. This is what life in the kingdom looks like. And so if you want to follow after me, don't simply just say you want to, but actually live it as well. So if you hear me and do these things, that's the litmus test again for that which is authentic. But if you hear me but do not listen, you're building your life on this false foundation. There's this inconsistency. James described it in this way, and I believe that he was picking up the words of the Lord from this sermon when he said these things and summarized it. He says, but be doers of the word and not merely what? Hearers only. Notice how it describes them. Deceiving yourself. You know, it's interesting that these are the ones who say, Lord, Lord, but they do not do. It's almost as if they're saying, Lord, Lord, to try and deceive the Lord himself, also trying to deceive those around them. But according to this verse, it's a deception even unto themselves. That they say one thing, they hear these things, but it doesn't mean anything to their life. It doesn't make any sort of change within them. He describes the one who hears but does not do in this way. If anyone is a hearer, or if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he is like. It's worth noting that in that day, I don't think the mirrors were quite as commonplace as they were today, as they are today. And they probably weren't quite as clean and shiny. We're looking at, they weren't glass. They were made of some other thing. And so with the rarity, someone would go. They would go and they'd look intently to see themselves and to examine themselves, right? But he says it's foolish for one to go intently to examine and then automatically forget what they saw. They automatically forget what they saw so that they make no correction. So when they see something stuck in their teeth in the mirror, they don't pick it out. Usually that happens. People, I mean, it's an embarrassing thing. If you see a boogie hanging down, you got to get it, all right? This is the picture. This is the picture that he's saying, that someone sees a problem when they look in the mirror, but then they walk away and they just leave it. He says that's what it's like to be simply a hearer and not a doer as well, where it makes no difference in your life. This is part of the characteristic of an individual who is building their life on this false foundation. But there's one other that we need to consider. And this is actually revealed to us not in our immediate text in Luke chapter 6, but it is revealed to us in the cross-reference in Matthew chapter 7. So if you will, let's turn together over to Matthew chapter 7 when Jesus picks up this phraseology, this verbiage, of Lord, Lord, but he doesn't pose the question, but he just outright says in this way in chapter 7, verse 21, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And this is where it gets staggering. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But who? But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. But notice what it says in verse 22. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Notice the emphasis on verse 22. That the emphasis on their defense before Jesus is on the basis of their works. It's not on the basis of what Jesus has done and completed for them, but on the basis of their works. meaning that their confidence, their trust is in their works rather than in Jesus. That's the third characteristic, that a lot of times, whether they realize it or not, they're putting a lot of confidence in themselves and not a lot of confidence or no confidence at all in Jesus. And on that day, Jesus will say to them, hey, no, you're not coming in. And they will come back and they will say, but Jesus, what about that time I served in nursery? What about that time I hung out with that hoodlum McEwen child in nursery? Ethan's real nice to you guys. He's not always nice to us, but he's a good kid. He's great. I love him. He's growing up, you know, but he wasn't always that way. There was a time he did not like me at all. And to my shame, the feeling was kind of mutual. I'm going to be honest. Like, dude, I'm your dad. But anyway. But we'll come before Jesus. They'll come before Jesus. And they'll say, didn't you see the time I served in nursery? And Jesus, man, there was one time I served in kids' time. There was more than one at that point. Did you see the many works we did? Did you see the miracles, Jesus? What about that time we cast out that demon and that one dude? What's his name? I don't remember. But what about what I've done for you? It was all for you, Jesus. What about this? And Jesus says, depart from me, you worker of lawlessness, because the basis of salvation is not in your ability nor my ability, but it is in Jesus and Jesus alone. Let's put it in layman's terms. It's trying to do good enough to win God's favor. It's the scale, if you will, to try and make sure my good stuff outweighs my bad stuff. Here's the thing. There's a ton of bad stuff. There's always going to be a ton of bad stuff. It's never going to balance. God doesn't even have this balance that you have. You've made this thing up. God sees one sin, one broken law, and according to James, in that moment, you're a lawbreaker. And you are guilty of breaking this law. And the only thing which you deserve because of your sinfulness and because of your rebellion against God is his wrath and punishment against your sin. That is what the Bible has to say. There's no coming and saying, Jesus, take a look at these nice things that I did. No. There is only one way to escape the punishment. There is only one way to escape the judgment. And it is not in your ability, but in the completed work of Jesus. Now, before we continue, and we'll continue with this in just a moment, and we'll pick up the gospel in just a moment, but I want to pause, and I want us to remember our context, because it's really tempting when we come to a passage like Luke chapter 6, and we acknowledge that Jesus is exposing this false foundation, exposing this false way of thinking, there's a temptation that kind of goes, well, man, I know who that describes. And maybe somebody comes to your mind. And we need to be careful with this temptation, because Jesus is not asking this question for you to diagnose it in someone else. Jesus is asking this question for you to examine yourself. Because who's he talking to? Who is his audience? Back in verse 17, we find out that his audience includes the 12. And in verse 17, a great crowd of his disciples, people who said they wanted to follow Jesus and to come after him. And then a great multitude of people from all of Judea and Jerusalem, the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out of him and healed him. These were people who were interested in Jesus, who were invested in Jesus. But Jesus is saying, I need you to examine yourself. Because this is the false foundation, this is a deception that many people believe, that you can say you follow Jesus, that you can hear his words, but there is zero life change. That there is no evidence of a transformed life. And they think they're fine. But they aren't. They are bound for destruction. Jesus calls us to examine, which means that we come to this place where we are the ones saying, Jesus, Have I been building my life on this false foundation? Is there any way within me that has put my confidence in what I can do? And even then, as I phrased it in the past tense, didn't I? It's hard to really struggle and wrestle with yourself. Is there any way in me that is doing that right now, Jesus? If so, I repent and I come and I turn and, Lord, help me. Help me then. But you see, the good news about this text is that Jesus is not here simply to expose a false foundation. Now, that is definitely part of it, and that's what he does in this question. But simultaneously, as Jesus is exposing the false foundation, he is also giving evidence of a firm foundation. What is the evidence of a firm foundation, of a life that is built on Jesus and Jesus alone? What is our confidence that we can have that we are building our life on a firm foundation? Jesus highlights that for us. And where we're going to start is we're actually going to start in Matthew 7 and then jump back to Luke chapter 6. We're kind of going to take it in reverse order because that's very important, right? So the guy who was on the false foundation was condemned because he was relying on his own works to save him, not upon the works of Jesus. But notice what Jesus said in Luke chapter 7. Who is the one who enters into the kingdom of heaven according to verse 21? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but who will? The one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. The one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So now we're left with a question. What's the will of the Father? What is the will of the Father? What's he want me to do? What do I do in order to build my life on this firm foundation? Well, let's turn together to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. This is another occasion where Jesus offers a sermon to people who are interested in him. And they're actually very especially interested in what Jesus can offer them. Because Jesus had a mad buffet the day before. And then they're hungry again. It's morning time. Jesus is saying, here, let's go find them. That's the best fish sandwich I've ever had. And I've got to have it for breakfast. So they go and they find him. And they're caught up with this idea of getting Jesus to feed them. And so if you read it on your own time, sometime you'll find out that they're really fixated on this whole food idea. Because, man, when you're hungry, that's just kind of what you're stuck on, right? And so they're stuck on this. And Jesus has said to them in verse 26, let's look. It says, truly, truly, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of loaves. Whew. Wow. He's saying, you aren't seeking me for me, you're seeking me for bread. Notice what he says, do not labor for the food that perishes, but the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him God the Father has set his seal. So they're picking up on what Jesus is laying down here when he's talking about laboring. Don't labor for the food that perishes, but labor for the food that endures to eternal life. So that motivates their next question in verse 28 when they say, what must we do to be doing the works of God, the labor of God? Another way we could ask this is, what is God's will? What is the will of God in this moment? What is the will of the Father? So that we know that we are building our lives on this firm foundation. Notice what Jesus says in verse 29. He answers them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. That you believe in him in whom he sent. And we can go over to verse 40 where he expresses it in this way. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. What does it mean to do the will of God? Turn now to 1 John chapter 3. And in verses 23 and 24, notice how John writes this. What is the will of God? What is the work of God? What is it that he wants us to do? Where is our confidence found? Verse 23, and this is his commandment. This is his will. Verse 23, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. Verse 24, whoever keeps his commandments to believe and to love, but especially his commandments to believe, abides in God and God in him, and by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. One last one in back to the Gospel of John, chapter 3, something that we need to recognize here that is very interesting, but is helpful in our interpretation and understanding of what Jesus has said. Note in John chapter 3, we're going to look at verse 36. John chapter 3 in verse 36 says that whoever believes in the Son possesses it in this moment, in that moment, has it, a life that begins now, lasts forever, has eternal life. But notice how he phrases the opposite of the one who does not believe. Notice how he phrases it. Whoever does not obey the Son. Interesting. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Jesus said that the evidence of a firm foundation, the evidence that we are building our lives on the right foundation, is found in doing the will of the Father, which is to believe on him. And I believe that the Bible even phrases it in such a way that we could say that to believe on Jesus, to repent and to believe, is the first act of obedience, of coming to Jesus and submitting to his lordship and saying, you are Lord and I am not, and I am sinful and I need a Savior. And as you have called me to be saved, as you have invited me to be saved, so now I come in humility and in obedience to be saved. I think it's interesting that the Bible chooses to phrase it, at least on a few different occasions, in this way. The belief, the confession of Jesus as Lord, is that first act of obedience. All who followed Jesus and built their life on a firm foundation first came to him and believed on him as Savior and as Lord. Turn with me again to Luke chapter 6 as we looked at the characteristic of the false foundation. Characteristics of the one on the firm foundation are those who do the will of the Father, which is to believe on the one in whom he has sent, Jesus Christ. Notice how Christ himself describes it in verse 47. Everyone who comes to me and hears my word and does them. Three things there. He comes to Jesus. What does he come to Jesus for? I believe it's coming to Jesus to be saved. To come to this recognition of our sinfulness, that we have broken God's law. And just in the breaking of one of God's law, we are then labeled a lawbreaker, counted as guilty before him and deserving of nothing but his punishment and his wrath. And the worst part is that we do so willfully. We run after these things. And we are, in our very nature, sinful. And there's nothing that we can do in and of ourselves. There's no scale, we've already talked about this, that can bring us favor before Jesus in order to be saved. There's none of that. We are helpless apart from a Savior, someone who comes in to work on our behalf. And so in recognizing our sinfulness, we not only recognize that, but we recognize that Jesus is the one and only one who can do anything about our condition. That Jesus is, in fact, who he said he was. That he is the Son of God incarnate in the flesh. That he is the propitiation, the substitution for our sins. Meaning that he took the punishment for our sins on the cross that we deserve. And on the cross, he wasn't simply dying, but he was taking upon himself the wrath of God that is due your sin and my sin.
In that moment, he is taking the punishment that if we don't receive him, is coming for you, according to John 3:36. That if we don't obey the Son, if we don't believe upon the Son, that the wrath of God resides upon him. That is what is waiting for us. But if we will come, recognizing our sinfulness and recognizing who Jesus is, that he is the one who saves. And as the Bible says, everyone who calls upon this name of the Lord will be saved. That if we come and confess with our mouth, not simply that Jesus is Savior, but also that he's Lord, we'll get to that in a moment, and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, that we will be saved. And notice it's not just believing that he died on the cross, believing that he rose again, right? Believing the whole shebang, if you will. Everything. To come repentant and humble, recognizing our sinfulness and recognizing who Jesus is and that it was for you personally, and then ultimately it's confessing Jesus as Lord. Notice that the opposite, the building on a false foundation, was someone who kind of professed or just said one thing but did another. This is one who confesses and who, when they say the name Lord, Lord, actually means what they are saying. They are coming and they are submitting under the lordship of Jesus. They're coming into agreement with God about who Jesus is and about who they are, that they are in fact sinful and there's no other salvation given among men by which we must be saved, or no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved in the name of Jesus Christ. When they say the name Lord, they are submitting to his lordship and saying, God, I've made a hash of my life. I've made a mess of my life. And I have my sinfulness led me one way, but now I'm going to submit to your way. And because you are Lord, because you are master now, if you want to talk about it with kids, you could say, since Jesus is the boss now, he gets to call the shots. It's a submission to his lordship. And a belief on his ability and his completed work to save us. The one who builds their life on the firm foundation is the one who does the will of the Father and comes to Jesus and confesses him as Lord and is saved. Who hears the word of the gospel and obeys. But there's something else at play in here that we need to talk about, because this is not simply, again, a one-time submission to the lordship of Jesus, but this is a continual submission. This is one who hears and obeys. So when the Lord kind of, as he's transformed our lives, as he has saved us, when we come and we confess and we ask to be saved by him and ask for his forgiveness, when this happens, when we come to him, he then walks with us and begins to transform and change our lives. And as Lord, he will say, now listen, I know that you were a thief at one point, but that's not okay anymore. That's not something that you need to be doing. That's bad. That's not pleasing to me. And so, before Christ, they were a thief. They've got to kick that habit. Sometimes it's easier. I mean, I've never had, well, probably as a child, but like I've never had like this huge compulsion to just go rob a bank. I mean, that's one of those where Jesus says, don't steal. I'm kind of like, well, that makes sense, Jesus. Okay, that's great. But then there are the commands like, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. In which I'm thinking to myself, okay, now Jesus, hang on a minute. Do you know who they are? Do you know what they've done? Which is a foolish question anyway. I mean, he's Jesus, right? But to which Jesus graciously answers to me, do you know who you were? And do you know what you did? And yet I loved you anyway. I want you to do the same because I love them as well. I want you to be the conduit for that love. It's the one who hears the instruction, not just at the beginning, but as we continue in this life with Jesus, this life of sanctification with Jesus, and we submit to his lordship. Now, let me clarify very quick, because I don't want to, it's really easy to kind of, because like I said, Wade makes this look much easier than it actually is. It's really easy to hear something when I say that obedience saves, or that the first act of obedience is belief, to think, okay, so does that mean that my continual obedience is what saves me, or that listening to what Jesus has to say saves me? Yes and no. Not really, if we're taking it within that context. But what really saves, the means of our salvation, is that Jesus died and we're casting all our confidence on him, not upon ourselves. But obedience in the life of a believer is the mark of salvation. It is a proof of salvation. It is that evidence of a firm foundation, which Jesus is revealing to us in this moment. It's like we saw in James, and I'm sorry, it was actually chapter 1, James 1, 22, that those who are followers are not, that we are to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. He says in verse 25, but the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. And then again in chapter 2, when James says concerning these things that someone will say, you have faith and I have works, I say, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Or, as the old saying goes, it is faith alone that saves, but the faith that saves is not alone. There is an evidence, there's the fruit, which is a mark or an evidence of a transformed life. As we mentioned, I think it was 2 weeks ago when we talked about the principle of fruit bearing in Ephesians chapter 2, which is the ideal passage where it says that faith is not by works. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. By grace through faith. And this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of what? Works, so that no one can boast. But notice what it says in verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we are not saved by works, but we are saved unto works. And what Jesus is trying to show us in giving us this evidence of a firm foundation is that if you have really built your life on the right foundation, there will be a change. There will be evidence. And what he's calling us to do in this moment, in exposing the false foundation, in giving us the evidence of a firm foundation, is he's calling us now to examine our foundation. Because it's quite simple what he does. It's quite masterful what he does here. He poses the question. It gets us thinking. He gives us the descriptions of the foundations, which we'll get to in just a moment. But the whole point of this is that we're supposed to come to this question of, do I really know Jesus? Does my life show that I know Jesus? And if not, something needs to change. If not, something needs to change. The confidence in a firm foundation comes not in ourselves, but in Christ alone. There's a song I've recently discovered that is quickly becoming a favorite because the first words out of it is, what is our hope in life and death? Christ alone. Christ alone. What is our only confidence? That our souls belong to him. Our confidence in this firm foundation is not in ourselves, but in Christ and Christ alone. But the evidence of a transformed life is the evidence that marks that we have built our lives on a firm foundation. And it looks like submission and obedience. It means when we sing, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, we mean it. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who to Jesus. Oh, man. I was doing great. Have fled, right? Has fled. That's it. Man, fumble on the last two words. Oh, man, sometimes it happens. Who for refuge to Jesus have fled? That's why. That's what it is. I skipped some stuff. Our confidence is not in ourselves, but in Jesus. But Jesus is calling us now to examine. He's calling you now to examine your foundation. He presents these clearly. And then leaves us to choose. Isn't that interesting? It would seem that it's just clear that, yeah, we need to do this. But he leaves the choice up to the individual. Will you build your house on the firm foundation? Or will you lay the foundation on the rock, rather? Or will you not lay a foundation at all and build on the ground? Notice what he says in 47 through 48. I'm sorry, 48, where he's describing the man who comes, hears his words and does them. Verse 48, he is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house, and check this out, could not shake it. He didn't say did not shake it, he said could not shake it, because it was founded upon the rock. Or it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. It's that false foundation. Looks like a foundation, but there's nothing there. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Pretty straightforward, right? Matthew goes as far as to say that the one who builds his house on the foundation or on the rock is a wise man. The one who lays no foundation, builds his house on the ground or on the sand, is a foolish man. And it says when the storms and these life's troubles come that the house on the rock is not shaken, but the house that is on the ground has great ruin. He's not saying that there will not be difficulties for the follower. But what he does say is that there is better assurance, confidence, and trust when these difficulties come. Why? Because your house, your life, is built on the right foundation. Jesus is calling us to examine, and I would implore you, to truly seek, to truly search, to ask God to reveal, because the consequences are eternal. So which do you choose? Where is your house built? Where is your foundation laid? Is it on the false foundation or the firm foundation on the rock, who is Jesus? Let's pray. Father, I ask that the examination begins with me. Lord, search my heart. Try me and see if there is any grievous way within you, and lead me then to the way of everlasting. Lord, if my life is not built upon the rock, I pray that, Lord, you change it. If there is a way that is in me right now that is not wholly submitted to your lordship, God, I pray that you would work in me to bring it about now. That you would work in me to bring that under your lordship and submit to you. And Lord, if there's one here today, God, Lord, please convict them. And Lord, work in them so that they are not a hearer only, but a doer who hears the word and acts upon it. Father, we ask this according to your grace, according to your kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And it's in his name we pray today. Amen.